As we approach this passage today, it's impossible to ignore the events of this week in Ukraine that has sent shockwaves around the world. This week in the news, we've seen fear and fighting and suffering and pain and hurt and division. We've seen the clear reality and depravity of human sin and our ability to harm one another in the pursuit of power. We've seen once again the human desire to control this world, to claim this world as our own, rather than recognizing God as its creator, who rules over the earth with love and compassion and justice. In the face of all we've heard and seen this week, as people of faith, how do we think? How do we pray? And how do we respond? I'm not going to pretend this morning that I have the wisdom to answer all of these questions perfectly. But I do pray that God would speak into these questions and into the concerns that we all carry as we look at his word and as we consider these two encounters in which Jesus brought healing and wholeness into situations of fear and pain and suffering. In the first part of our reading, we hear the story of the official approaching Jesus in Galilee. We get the impression that he'd met Jesus before, that he'd seen Jesus turn water into wine at Cana, that he'd followed Jesus in Jerusalem. We hear of the desperation of this man as he comes and begs at the feet of Jesus. His son is dying, and he wants Jesus to come and to heal him. I'm sure many of us can imagine the desperation of this man, his sadness, his fear that he might lose his son. Since having children, I've found that news stories like those we've seen in Ukraine this week impact me on a much deeper level than they would have done before. I was close to tears this week as I saw images of families sheltering together in metro stations, a girl innocently riding on her scooter behind a reporter, totally unaware of the conflict that was drawing closer. I can't imagine the fear of those parents and how they explain to their children that they need to leave home. I wonder what their prayers have been this week. I'm sure they've been praying with the same desperation and fear and sadness as this royal official whose son was about to die. In the second part of today's passage, we hear a story of Jesus meeting a disabled man who had been an invalid for 30 years. Again, in this story, we have seen the man's desperation. He was lying by a pool with many other people who were lame and paralyzed and blind. And they all came to this pool because there was some belief that the water might bring healing. This had come from a myth that occasionally the water of this pool would bubble up and the first person to get in the water would be healed. But there was no real evidence of this happening. The people approaching this water, I'm sure, actually had very little faith of healing taking place. But they came to that place in desperation and hope that somehow and in some way they would find healing. As I read about this man at the pool, another image from the news from this week struck me of a homeless man sat outside a train station in Kiev, wrapped in a blanket, as other people fled around him. This image, for me, contrasted the desperation of those trying to run and get away from Kiev with this man who had appeared to have given up on hope a while ago. So how does Jesus respond to these two situations of sickness and pain and suffering? And how does he respond to the war and pain and suffering that we've seen in the news this week? Let's start with the encounter with the royal official who asked Jesus to heal his son. As we read this passage, what's quite striking is that at first Jesus seems a bit unsympathetic to the man's requests and his situation. Rather than immediately showing concern and bringing healing, Jesus appears to actually almost give this man a little bit of a telling off. In verse 48, we read that Jesus said, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." At this, the man begs again, "Please come with me before my son dies." And then Jesus finally replies by saying, "You may go, your son will live." And the man goes away. He finds that his son is better, and the healing took place at the exact time when Jesus spoke these words. But the question still remains as to why Jesus' response to this man was initially quite cold. And this links back to a previous statement in verse 44, where the passage says, "Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Jesus' initial response, I think, was less aimed just at this royal official and was more speaking into the wider context of the people of Galilee and the way that they had received Jesus as a prophet who had come from their own country. In this passage, we read that the people had seen what Jesus had done in Jerusalem, and now he was back in Cana, where they'd seen him turn water into wine. And perhaps this royal official wasn't the first person who had asked Jesus to perform a miracle. It could be that Jesus was surrounded by people crying out for him to do all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders. And Jesus is keen that they don't miss the point, that they don't fail to see the bigger picture and understand the fullness of who he is, that he is the Word who has become flesh, that he's God in human form. Jesus didn't just want to be seen as some kind of miracle man, some kind of magician or sorcerer who turned water into wine and healed the sick. Those were things that he could do and were part of his mission, but they weren't part of his whole identity. He had a much greater purpose, a much greater message, that he'd come as the Messiah, not just to heal one or two people, but to save the whole world, to bring the kingdom of God to earth, and to one day bring an end to all evil, all suffering, all pain, all wars. He didn't want people seeing one part of the jigsaw and thinking that they knew the whole picture. Tom Wright, who has written the small group studies that we're following, describes it like this. He says, "Imagine a town planner designing a new set of road signs to get people round the streets in the quickest and easiest fashion. The town is old, famous and beautiful, and nothing but very fine and well-designed signs will do for such a setting. But when the signs are put up, you discover that everyone is stopping and getting out of their cars to stand and admire the signs instead of the traffic flowing smoothly by it. It gets clogged up worse than before. Let's put this another way. This time in the big picture John is showing us. The Word has become flesh. But suppose people admire the flesh so much that they forget about the Word. That, it seems, is the danger Jesus is now facing and will continue to face through the next seven chapters as the sequence of signs and miracles unfold before our eyes." In this encounter with the royal official, Jesus doesn't refuse to heal his son. It's in his nature and in his heart to do that. But he's also keen to lead people into a full understanding, a full belief and faith in him. He wants them not to trust in a few miraculous signs and wonders, but in the words that he teaches and speaks. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that faith is confidence in what we hope for and an assurance about what we do not see. And later in John's Gospel in chapter 20, we read another passage where it says, Jesus says in another encounter, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and have still believed." Jesus clearly places massive importance on faith not just being about signs and wonders and answered prayers, but deep trust in the words of God, in his promises for the world, and a trust that when we don't see clearly, and when we have questions about where God is in a particular situation, that we can still hold on to faith, recognizing the bigger picture that God is at work and that Jesus has come to save and redeem and restore this broken and hurting world. This importance of trusting in the word and not in the flesh, not in what we see, but in what Jesus speaks, is seen in this healing of the official's son. Jesus doesn't go with the man as requested, but tells the man, "Go, your son is healed." The man doesn't actually see and witness the healing of his son, but it still happens. The crowd surrounding Jesus and this official don't witness this miracle taking place. They don't see it with their own eyes, but they're led to trust that the words that Jesus speaks are true. And we read that the man took Jesus at his word and that he went and he found that his son had been made better. This man trusted in the word of Jesus and his son was healed. The second healing of the man at the pool does take place in the presence of Jesus. But Jesus is still keen to correct the man and lead him into the truth. Jesus begins by asking the man if he wants to be healed. And I feel slightly sorry for this man because it isn't as if he hasn't been making an effort. As he says to Jesus, "I'm trying. No one will help me into the pool. And other people get there before me." The implication we get is that this man is asking Jesus to help him to get into the pool so that he could be healed. This man meets Jesus for himself. He meets God in human form, who has turned water into wine and healed the official's son. But he doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. He asks Jesus to help him into the water. His faith isn't in Jesus, but in an old myth that getting into this pool before anyone else will make him better. Jesus doesn't help this man into the pool, but instead tells him to get up, to pick up his mat, and to walk. And these words spoken by Jesus healed this man. We then later read that Jesus finds the man in the temple and tells him to stop sinning, or worse may happen. And here we get the sense that having met Jesus, the man continued to say and do things that didn't reflect the encounter that had just taken place. He'd received healing. He'd met Jesus for himself. He'd had his eyes opened. But this didn't impact the way he was living out his life. These two healings reveal a lot about the heart of Jesus. It reveals to us that Jesus is compassionate and caring, that he hears the cries of our hearts, our desperation, our sadness, and he wants to act. He wants to reveal his glory in the world, and he wants to bring healing, and he wants to bring peace. And because of that, we're right to bring our prayers and our requests for all we see happening around us. But we also see in these passages that Jesus doesn't want us to rely on signs and wonders, but to trust in his word and his promises to us. Jesus is keen that we recognize the full picture of who he is and not just believe in part and just trust in the things that we see. The reality of life on earth is that God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we expect him to. We see that in both of these healings. We must also recognize that suffering and pain and war are a present reality of the sinful world we're currently living in. But we can be reassured that God understands the suffering of this world because he endured it himself, that he walks with us through it, that he died to save it. And his greatest promise is that he will one day come again to restore and recreate it, a new earth with no more suffering or pain or war or death. And he will be with us and we will be with him. And finally, the healing at the pool teaches us that we shouldn't just approach Jesus with our requests, but with an expectation that an encounter with Jesus will transform every area of our lives. That as we pray for the conflict in Ukraine, that our prayer for peace will be reflected in our own relationships through forgiveness and reconciliation with others. That as we pray for those who have become refugees because of this conflict, that we'll respond by offering the same welcome that Jesus gives to us. That as we pray with concern for energy prices rising, that we'll consider the needs of those who will be pushed financially to breaking point and end up relying on support services such as the food bank. The man by the pool asked Jesus for help, and he received healing. Jesus reminded him, "You're well. Now stop sinning or worse will happen." As we ask God for help and pray for the world, let's ask God to transform our lives, that we won't add to the problem, that we won't be aggressors ourselves or seek wealth and power as others do, but that we would be the hand of Jesus reaching out to help and to bring support and healing to others. So how do we think? How do we pray? How do we respond to all that's going on around us today? As I said earlier, I don't have all the wisdom needed to answer these questions perfectly, but these passages reveal something of the heart of God, that we should approach Jesus with all our prayers, requests, and concerns, believing he can and will help, heal, save, and bring peace. That we should trust him for the answers and outcomes, even when we don't fully see and understand what's going on. That we should rely on the promises that God gives us, the promise of his presence, the promise of salvation, the promise that he will one day recreate and restore this world. And we should pray with an expectation of being transformed ourselves, that we might be the hands of Jesus, reaching out in love, rather than contributing to the brokenness. The main thing that I take from this passage is that whilst we don't always see and don't always understand what's going on in the world around us, that God has got this, that Jesus is Lord, that he reigns over the earth with power and with might, with justice and with love, that he is bigger and greater than we can comprehend and understand, and there's nothing that he cannot handle. We may not always see the fullness of all those things I've just said. We might think that the world around us is dark. But let's remember that a theme that runs all throughout John's Gospel is that Jesus is the light of the world, that he calls us to trust in his light, and that he calls us to be that light. So let's shine with him and for him.